The title for today's message is called, When God Questions You. When God Questions You. This week I was actually driving down in the evening, actually toward our church, and all of a sudden I almost bumped into this deer. Didn't see it, it was right outside my line of vision, and it was in the darkness, and out of the blue it just came right in. This is the first time it has happened to me. Thanks be to God, God's grace, braked in time. I think my wife got whiplash, but the deer was safe and so were we. But more often than not, when I get questions that are thrown at me out of the blue, I'm like the deer in the headlights. You know, I'm just staring, my brain can't process. There are some people, you know, especially when you're encountering unbelievers, they ask all these questions. And some believers are just gifted with just responding very quickly. But, you know, me, I have to prepare, you know, think about the question, look at the scripture, and then give a very careful response. And the little ones among here, you probably might recognize what I'm talking about. When mom comes and asks you, you know, did you do your homework? Sometimes you're like, did I do my homework? Depending on what time of the day, you know, if it is early in the day, your mom is actually trying to help you. It's like, you know, get your homework done so you don't get in trouble. But if it is, you know, before you're going to school, you know, your answer will incriminate you if you didn't get it done. Or if your dad asks, did you break that window? You know what that question means. There's going to be a consequence for my action. That's what that question means. He's not really, you know, doing a crime scene investigation there. Or if you're like me, you know, the worst thing I hated about questions was going to school. My teacher would call me up. You know, I try to hide behind the book, but they have this eye that can see you exactly where you are and come and do this math problem, 23.5 million divided by 2.763. And I'm thinking, there must be something wrong in that question. I don't even know how to approach it. And of course, you end up looking foolish because I don't know the answer. But things can get a little more hairy if a policeman comes and asks you, where were you at the scene of the crime, at the time of the crime? You know what the policeman is thinking. You don't want Tom asking you that question. Or if a judge were to tell you, what were you thinking to do such a heinous crime, you kind of know that what kind of a verdict you're going to hear. Depending on the type of question, the questions can either be to help you or to actually condemn or judge you. And here we're going to see Jesus in Mark chapter 8 asking several questions. We're going to pick seven of these questions. And in each of these questions, you're going to see the heart of Jesus as he's instructing the people or making some very probing questions to look at the heart of the people that he's speaking with. And then as you see the disciples respond, you kind of see, you know, the dullness and the sluggishness that is in their minds that Jesus is going to dispel. And as he's going to talk to the Pharisees, you're going to see the hardness of heart. There is just something that's just calloused in their hearts that Jesus is going to judge and condemn. And as each of us look at these questions, we're going to look at only three of them today, and next week we will hopefully see the rest. These questions progress from the simple to the very deeply profound. And I'd like us to look at these questions as Jesus asked these people and learn from them as these disciples and these men learned from Jesus 2,000 years ago. So I'm going to just quickly read those questions to you so you can just look at Mark chapter 8 and have a preview of all the questions that we have there. So the first question is found in verse 5. Jesus is asking the disciples, how many loaves do you have? Simple question. And then the second question we're going to be seeing is in verse 12, Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit and says, why does this generation seek a sign? And then the last question for today we will see is in verses 17 through 21, where Jesus talks to his disciples and says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? And then he says, do you not perceive or understand? And then he has a series of blithering, soul-searching questions that expose the state of the disciples. And then the rest of the questions, just for our, so you have an idea, is in the question number 4 is in verse 23. Jesus has taken this blind man by hand, and then he asks him, do you see anything? And then in verse 27, Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? As you can see, the questions progress in depth, and this is a weighty question, a question upon which the destiny of mankind rests. Who do people say that Jesus is? And then in verse 29, Jesus again asks them, who do you say that I am? And our response there determines our destiny as well. And in verse 36, the final question is, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So we're going to look at these questions. Jesus is going to be asking them for very specific reasons. We'll unearth the goal of Jesus, his principle as he teaches these things, and then hopefully we will learn from them as we live out the gospel in our own lives. So let's begin with the first question that's found in Mark chapter 8, verse 5, where Jesus asks his disciples, how many loaves do you have? Simple question. This is the kind of question where mom asks the children to help them think through something that they haven't yet processed. Jesus is going to ask the question to his disciples so they can start thinking about something that they are blind to at this point in time. For the disciples, it should be an easy question. How many loaves do we have? Look around, count, and it's just a simple math, addition, and the disciples do pass their quiz. They said 7. But we want to look more closely at this passage and say, what exactly did Jesus want the disciples to learn through this event? So the first question, the first passage is found in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and I'm going to read that. And as I'm reading it, you want to think about the context. What exactly is going on? What is the circumstances under which this question is asked, and what does Jesus teach through this? Verse 1 begins, in those days, and what days is this? If you just go back to the end of chapter 7, Jesus has healed a deaf man, and this is in the region of Decapolis, and everybody, there's a huge crowd, everybody's amazed at what Jesus has done. It's in that time, and possibly in that place. It could be still in the region of Decapolis where this miracle happens. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he, Jesus, asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples. The word gave them could be translated, he kept on giving them. So this is probably where the miracle happens. The bread is broken, and he is multiplying these 7 loaves and keeps giving it to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before the people. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Here you have a large crowd that has been listening to Jesus for 3 days. So as Jesus has gone around to this place, just like in Mark chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. People have come flocking to hear from Jesus, to see him heal them. And at this point in time, it's 3 days, and they've run out of food. The people love the teaching of Jesus so much that as their food was running out, they were not thinking of, oh, you know, what do I do for my food? They were just locked on what Jesus was teaching, but now the time has come and the people are hungry. And Jesus looks at what is going on in the people, and he is now going to use this as an instruction for his disciples as he shows his heart as well. But before we get into the purpose of Jesus doing this miracle, let's look at the distinction between this miracle and the feeding of the 5,000. So we see that in Mark chapter 6. And here, if you look at verse 4, Jesus' disciples respond, this is a kind of desolate place. In the feeding of the 5,000, you're in Bethsaida, which is also a remote place, but it is surrounded by villages. The problem there was the disciples needed a lot of money. There was such a large crowd, and if they had to go and buy food, it would just didn't have enough money to buy food for them. Whereas here, they're such a desolate place, there's really no food at all. And Jesus says, by the time they get home, they're going to faint and die. There's really no food for them before they get home. They're far out. And then if you look at verse 5, the number of loaves that you have here. Here you have 7 loaves, whereas there you had 12 loaves in the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 6, Jesus has them sitting them on the ground. In the feeding of the 5,000, this is a few months ago. It's spring where you have a lot of grass. Soon we'll be seeing some outside ourselves. But here this is in summer and the grass is all dried up. It's all dry ground upon which these people are sitting. And then finally in verse 9, you see the amount of number of people themselves. This is 4,000 men plus women and children, unlike the 5,000 men plus women and children in Mark chapter 6. There are some who say, Mark, you know, probably got it all mixed up. He heard this account from Peter and then he, you know, messed the numbers up and it's just one time this happened and Peter didn't get it right. If you just keep reading in later in Mark chapter 8, as we will see Jesus distinctly talking about these two events and comparing them, because Jesus is not just a, it's not just a one-time thing that Jesus just accidentally got the food provided for the people. Jesus is able to provide for the needs of his people then, as we see in Mark chapter 6, and again, as we will see here in Mark chapter 8. Now, Jesus, in doing this miracle, brings his disciples into this mind of God, as you will. He wants the disciples to consider what is going on. So if you go back earlier, in verse 2, Jesus talks a little about himself. He says, I have compassion upon these people, upon the crowd. Throughout the Gospels, as you read what Jesus does, you see the compassion of Christ just evident in the way that he relates to the people. He sees the people in need. He goes for the suffering and he heals them and he gives them teaching. These are sheep without a shepherd and he provides for them in all different ways. And you see the love of God, and the gospel commentators would comment on it that he had compassion. But here you have a very unique verse in which Jesus himself articulates his heart. He says, this is who I am. I have compassion upon these people. And he will demonstrate that compassion by satisfying the needs of the people. So Jesus here brings his disciples to start to look into the need. So he says, this is how I am. I have compassion for these people. These people have a need. They would faint and pass out if they were to go home. And the disciples' question in response is in verse 4. This is just a task that we can do nothing about. This is just too much. Not much that we can do. And then Jesus is going to now ask them the first question to help them walk through the mind of God as they look and see what they are called to as Jesus' disciples. So in verse 5, we have the first question, how many loaves do you have? So the disciples basically have a very simple task, but they obey. They count, they see how many loaves are present, and then why was that important? Because they're going to see how much provisions they had on their own, and they're going to see in the end of verse 9, end of verse 8, that this people would be satisfied by something that is humanly impossible. They have 7 loaves of bread, and then when you look at the end of this passage, you have 7 baskets full. So these baskets are like the hampers. It's unlike the baskets that you have in the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, you have the personal basket, something like you go to Panera and you have like a basket that each person can eat for a meal. And here you have a basket that you have in Acts when Paul is let outside the town when he's escaping from those who are trying to murder him. These are huge baskets which are filled with food. And so the disciples are now going to see something about who Christ is as they do this count before the miracle happens, and then they will later see what Jesus has provided for them. And one of the things that Jesus is going to demonstrate through this miracle is the power of God. The one thing that comes over and over and over again through the pages of scriptures, as we see what Jesus does in the scriptures, is Jesus is God. That just cannot be escaped as the disciples watch this. So the first thing they do is they count the number of loaves, and then they help the people sit down and they distribute the food. And as they do this, they're going to see the power of God displayed. And the people are going to be fully satisfied And they're going to have all these baskets full of food. So for us today, as we look at what happens, the first thing we too should recognize is Jesus is God. He was God in the flesh, a human being just like us, completely man, yet without sin, and yet he is full of God's power. He was the presence of God in their midst. Now, in addition to that, and this is the aspect that I want us to focus on, there is the compassion of God that is manifested in the actions of Christ. So Jesus is saying, you know, here is how I see these people. You may see them as a problem that I just can't solve. You know, just let them go and take care of themselves. You've given them the spiritual food. Physical food is their problem. You know, if we were Gnostics, that would be fine. You know, it's all about the mind. It's all about, you know, what you think. But the body is, you know, irrelevant. That's not who our God is. Our God is the one who made both our spirit and our bodies, and he will provide for both. And Jesus, having just fed them with the spiritual food, is now going to show his compassion upon them by feeding their physical bodies as well and taking care of them. And one of the things that Jesus wants his disciples to know is that they, as his disciples, need to have that same heart that God has for his people. I don't want you to mistake this. In the primary thrust of this passage is to showcase Christ, to exalt him as God, to show him his attribute, that he is a compassionate God that we can trust upon, that we can rely upon him. But there is a secondary application that you just cannot miss, that the disciples were to learn from Jesus, that they needed to trust in Jesus, and they were to care for the people of God just as Jesus did for his people. And when we look through, for example, the book of Acts, you get to see that in motion. As these disciples have learned from Jesus himself, they now put that in action in the early church. And then as Paul instructs the church, we are talking about how do we respond to the needs of the people. So I'm going to just use a couple of verses here so that we have this fixed in our mind before we go on to the next question. And there are a few verses that I'm just going to give that to you so it's anchored. So the first one I'm going to give you is in Mark chapter 10, just a couple of chapters over, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. We are here thinking about the God of heaven and earth, the one who created all of us, and he here deserves to be served, and yet his purpose in coming to earth was to serve the people that he came to save. When we think about the love of God, many of you will remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So here we have the love of God that would give out his Son, that he would come out and he would serve the people that he has come to save. And then we are now going to look at it from our side. If you look, you don't have to turn here, but if you want to, you can. Matthew 25, 31 to 46, you have the Jesus talking about the parable of the sheep and the goats. So you have people, everyone who are calling themselves Christians, but how do you distinguish the true followers of Christ from those who are just pretending to follow after him? There is something that the sheep have that the goats don't. The true followers of Christ have their hearts changed into the fashion of the heart of God. Just as God's heart has compassion for his people, the people of God have the same compassion for those who are his. In verse 34, the king says to those who are on his right, these are the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here is the evidence for how they were called. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the sheep would ask them later in this passage, when did we see you, Lord, in any of these circumstances? And Jesus would respond, you know, as much as you did to the least of these, my brethren, you have done to me. So Jesus here demonstrates his compassion in this passage by providing for the people. And the question to the disciples was not just an idle one. The disciples needed to start thinking about this. And the first question help them to see the compassion of God and start thinking about how they would need to respond to this need. I have one more verse in James 2:15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This love of God is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it is something that goes out in action. Jesus here provides for the food that the people needed. And before you get thinking too much, you heard this in the testimony. When you go out there and talk to these people, you know that you do not have what it takes to provide for the needs of these people. These people are in a dark and in circumstances that you cannot fill. So if I have my problem that I see among the people and I say, let me go try to meet them in the strength that Pradeep has, that is bound to fail because any work that we do in the flesh will not avail much. But we need to rely upon God. These disciples ought to have looked to God and said, God, Jesus, we have seen you feed for the 5,000. Would you be gracious to provide for these men as well? Instead, the disciples were just showing an empty hand and Jesus is showing them, how do you provide for these needs? You must look to me and you need to care with compassion for those who are his. So that's the first question. Simple one. It was just a math question, but there was a deeper teaching that was embedded in that question for the disciples. So let's now go to the second question, a very different kind of question, verse 12, where Jesus sighs deeply and says, why does this generation seek a sign? It's a question of judgment. It's a rhetorical question. It's a very painful question. It's a question that's going to probe into the hearts of the people who've been asking him for something. And this question would leave them in condemnation as they are judged for who they are. These are the Pharisees that are asking these questions. And as I'm going to read this section from verses 10 through 13, I want you to think about the word sign. What does the word sign mean? And we will unpack that after we read this verse, this passage. Verse 10. And immediately, that is immediately after the feeding of the 4,000, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So if Jesus is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he is now crossing over to the western side, the Jewish side, where is the land of Israel. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And then the act of judgment. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So let's begin with this concept of signs. What are signs? And what signs has Jesus done? When you think of a sign is something that points to something else. So if you are trying to go to the airport and you see a sign on the road with a plane on it and says fastest route to Logan or to Providence, then you know that if you follow these routes, you will get to the airport. Though the picture of the plane does not say that you have an airport right here. These are things that say these point to an airport. If you want to get to the airport, you follow these signs and you will get there. A sign is essentially something that is pointing to something else. So when Jesus does these miracles, those miracles are like signs that point to who Jesus is. So here the disciples, these Pharisees are saying, we want to know who you really are, Jesus, and we want you to show us something that will demonstrate, that will scream out loud that you are God. We want to see signs. Is what the Pharisees asking really valid? You see, Jesus has just finished the feeding of the 4,000. There's probably reports of this stuff that has just come on this side. And Jesus is, and that's not the only sign that Jesus has done. Jesus has done sign upon sign upon sign. Ever since he burst on the scene in Israel, when he launched his public ministry, you have people flocking to Jesus as Jesus heals the sick. He restores the function of the body to people who couldn't see, couldn't walk, who are paralyzed. He has driven out demons from those who have been possessed. He has fed multitudes on more than one occasion, and he has even raised people from the dead. These things were not done in some isolated corner where nobody knew about it, that these people have to come and say, show us signs, we don't know who you are. Jesus' signs have filled the earth practically. If you look at Acts chapter 1, you see the signs that were just in abundance all across the land. And yet these people, for some strange reason or the other, have seemed to miss this out. Signs in Judea, signs in Galilee, signs even across outside of Israel, and these men don't see it. Is that really true? If you go back to verse 11, they are looking for a particular kind of sign. It says they want a sign from heaven, and they wanted it to test him. You see, Jesus had done all of these mighty works to showcase who he was. But they say, you know what, that what you have done is insufficient for us. You have just multiplied bread, earthly bread, multiplication. Maybe we want to see a sign where bread comes from heaven, like Moses did. You know, when our forefathers followed Moses, Moses gave them bread from heaven. And John 6, Jesus will correct that. It was my Father who gave you the bread from heaven. Or maybe, you know, something even more spectacular, like Elijah. You know, he brings down fire from heaven. Show us something that comes down from the skies. Maybe like Joshua, when he stopped the sun from moving. We want to see something up there in heaven, in the skies, for us to trust in you. What is really going on here? The verse says that these men were there to test Jesus. They were here to provoke him. What really is going on is God has chosen to demonstrate with power who Jesus Christ is. And these men would callously say, when Jesus first came on the scene, go back to John chapter 2, you will see the people saying, who is this? What is going on? All these kinds of miracles, these powerful deeds that Jesus is doing, this is someone sent by God. And we see in the end of John chapter 2, Jesus knew the hearts of men. These very men who are now clamoring after him will soon get callous. Oh, just one more miracle by Jesus. It's, you know, open the headlines, Jesus did another miracle. You know, these don't count anymore. We want something bigger, mightier, more spectacular. What is really going on is these men have a heart that is hard and calloused and says, God, you have chosen to give me all these miracles. Show us all these works that Jesus does. You have shown us these various ways in which Jesus is mighty and powerful and demonstrably the Son of God. But we will be the judge of what is sufficient. I don't care what God has done, but I want things my way. I want these miracles. And Jesus, you better jump through these hoops and do what we bid you if you want to be accepted by us. The audacity of it, that this puny, sinful creature would demand of the thrice holy God that things be done in my way. These were the self-appointed judges who determined that they knew better than God how God must act. Now, why did these people do this, these Pharisees? These Pharisees had already a commitment to something else. They did not come to God with looking to trust in him. They had already trusted in their man-made religion, their traditions, and their worldview that was just so hard. And those of you who went and met people who were committed to darkness, you know what I'm talking about. These men had their system in which they were firmly entrenched, and all they were looking for was just another excuse to not believe in Jesus and to discredit him. And what did Jesus do? We know that God is patient. He's been patient with you, he's patient with me, and he is patient with this world that he has not brought to judgment so far. But God has also appointed an end. This very event that happens is just a few months before the cross. Very soon Jesus will die on the cross and he will no more be with these people. These men who have been seeing progressively greater and greater signs from Jesus have just gotten so cold to who God was. They just said, we don't care for him. But very soon Jesus would no longer be with them on the earth. But at this very moment when this event happens, Jesus is just
He sighs deeply in his spirit. Inwardly, he is just in anguish at the hardness of these Pharisees' hearts, and he doesn't even give him a response. You remain in your hard-heartedness while I leave this region. Jesus leaves the region and goes from here. Now, what do you learn from this rhetorical question that Jesus asked the Pharisees? You know, as believers, you need to be careful that you understand where the unbeliever comes from. The unbeliever comes from a commitment to unbelief. He is not coming here, you know, just saying, I just need to know more about God, unless God is already doing a work in his heart. The questions that the unbelievers will ask is just to further entrench themselves in the state that they are in. So when you respond to an unbeliever, I was, again, very moved by the testimony, because all that you heard here was, we gave them the gospel. You can just talk to them about how much life is there in the womb. It will get nowhere. But when you speak to them about the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. When someone is committed to a sinful way of life, no matter how much you talk, no matter how much evidence you give, no matter how much you try to prove to them the heinousness of the crime and the danger in which they are in, nothing will go past their minds, because all they are thinking of is one more excuse, one more reason, one more question, one more red herring to send you off the path. But if you stay committed to the gospel, to who Jesus Christ is, God alone is able to break that hardened heart and rescue them from the danger that they are in. But if there's anyone here who does not trust in Christ, if you are just thinking to yourself, you know, I like to hear what Jesus did, but I'm not sure if I'm ready to trust in him yet. Maybe, you know, he is just one of the other teachers that is good to learn from, but not really the one that I need to commit my life to. You want to be careful that you do not face Jesus in the same way that these Pharisees faced. God is patient, but he has also appointed a time for you to die, when you will have to face him, when there is no more mercy left. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about this state where people would presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And while God's kindness is meant to lead us unto repentance, Paul says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So just because today is like yesterday, and yesterday was like last year, and last year was like the last previous 100 years, doesn't mean that God's promises are false. He's promised that he is coming back, and he's coming back soon, and that could be this very moment as I'm speaking. And if you do not have your business settled with God, if you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't trusted in Christ for your salvation, today is the day when you must put your trust in him, because his day is coming soon. In question one, we saw the power of God, the compassion of Jesus Christ, and the compassion that must characterize us. In questions two, we've seen that Jesus has done everything that we need, all the signs fulfilled, and today you and I have everything that we need in the scriptures. And he will one day come back to judge. And we do not want to be like the Pharisees in testing after God, but rather we want to trust in him. And that brings us to the last question, and the most probing of them all, in verses 17 through 21. Jesus said to the disciples, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" And then he asked these series of question after question that just leaves these disciples speechless. They really have no response to Jesus when he asks them about where they are. You want to think about this event like this. The disciples are in a stupor. It's almost like you're driving the car, you've been thinking about something, and your gas pedal has just gone to the floor. And as you are driving, you suddenly see the red and blue lights in the rearview mirror. And the first thing you look is at the dashboard. Oops, get the brakes, take off your gas pedal. That's what's happening with the disciples. The disciples are not thinking right, and Jesus' questions are going to be like that siren that is just blaring in their ears to wake them up, caution them, and teach them something crucial in their lives, and for us, crucial today. And as I'm going to read this passage, I want you to think about the term leaven that Jesus is going to speak about. And this term leaven, Jesus is going to use it as a metaphor. It is symbolizing something else, whereas the disciples are going to take it literally and think of bread. So verse 14, as the disciples are leaving Dalmanutha and going over to the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out." That's a command. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this — these people are probably whispering with each other — he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" And there he begins, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Verse 19, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" In the parallel passage in Matthew, Matthew records for us, they did get it after this blithering series of questions. Now let's take a moment to talk about leaven, and then we will apply this in our lives. The disciples have been preoccupied with something. They were supposed to bring provisions when they were traveling. Dalmanutha is the more populated side. They're going to go towards Bethsaida, which is not as populated. So if they had to provide for them, that would be the place to pack up. But all they had was one loaf for 13 men. Probably not a good idea of your lunch after service. So here the disciples realize that they had forgotten something, and so they are caught up with it. A couple of weeks back, my family and I, we were in southern Utah, traveling from Arizona to Utah, 5-hour drive. We went to the Zion National Park, and driving after desert land, just a couple of small villages, no food. So we get to Zion National Park, and then there's no food there. It's winter time, all the shops are closed. 5 hours later, the children, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'm thinking, oops. That's basically what the disciples probably felt. You know, we were caught unprepared for something that we should have known. This is our country. We know what this land looks like. And here are these disciples. So this is so big on their mind that when Jesus talks about the leaven, the first thing they can think of is bread. You know, you use leaven to make bread. We forgot to bring bread. Jesus found us out. Now, what do we do about this? That's what's going on in their mind. Now, these disciples, they are partly guilty for having forgotten to take care of provisions. But they're fully guilty for something even more severe, because there was a spiritual danger that they were in, and Jesus' instruction just went right over their head. Now, when you think of leaven, this is yeast. It's practically invisible once you mix it in the dough. But it spreads through the dough, and it is it makes the whole dough rise. Not that I've done this before, but I've eaten bread, and I know what a good bread looks like, warm out of the oven. And Jesus here is saying, watch out for this yeast, because there is something like yeast that can get into your system and then corrupt your entire system. And what is this yeast that Jesus is talking about? And Jesus here is talking about the teaching of the Pharisees that has just happened. There is something that is pervasive in their system, and you just take a little bit of that and put it into your trust in God, and that's going to corrupt the entire thing. Think of it as food. You have a huge banquet, and all you do is take a little cyanide pill and stick it in there, and you know, just everything else looks nice, so let's just enjoy this meal. That's how dangerous the teaching of the Pharisees and that of Herod is. So what exactly happened at this point in time that the disciples should have caught in the cues on? In fact, if you look at the chronological teaching of Jesus, Jesus has already talked about the leaven earlier. So this is just a repeat of what Jesus has said in this particular circumstance, but the disciples were so caught up with the earthly thing that they missed out on the spiritual application. So here you have the Pharisees, who have probably heard about the feeding of the 4,000, and now they're coming and saying, you know, we need a sign. We are unbelievers. You know, that's practically what their words were saying. We are committed to the system that we are having, and we do not want to trust in God. And that's basically what their actions and their words were conveying. And that the reason that they couldn't or wouldn't trust in Jesus was because they had been firmly entrenched in Phariseeism. And what is Phariseeism? They had built up these traditions upon the scriptures over time. And all of these traditions, these man-made rules that religion of Judaism had become this system that was built upon the word so much so that the word was no longer in effect. Jesus would question these Pharisees and say, you know, you would tithe and do all of these things, but then if someone would have to take care of his dad, you say, you know, that money is korban, doesn't have to be done, because I have set up all these rules that no longer, that not just violate, but invalidate the word of God. So that's basically what the Pharisees had. They had a man-made system. They were trusting in this religion for their salvation. And now if you came out of it, all of these people, the religion of the at the time of Jesus was this, they were looking up to these Pharisees. These were the standards of what godliness looked like, and Jesus was here to destroy it, break it away, and showcase the hollowness and emptiness of man-made religion. And these Pharisees are the ones that they're going to be encountering as they're going to go along. All you have in the boat are 12 men, a small bunch of guys following Jesus, while they're surrounded by this false religion that is surrounding them. And Jesus says, you need to watch out. There is danger at every turn, and you need to be watching out for the leaven that comes from the Pharisees. And he also mentions Herod. The Herodians, those who followed after the political ruler, they were looking for just their position and comfort. They didn't care for the things of God. They were just looking for, how can I take care of things on my own? And Matthew would talk about the Sadducees. And these were the priestly people, once again, didn't believe in the resurrection. All they were cared about was lining their own pockets. This is what your religious leaders around you look like. And if you don't watch out for it, this is going to come into your beliefs as well. And that is deadly. And you need to guard yourself against us. That's a command that Jesus gives to them. Now, when the disciples now start talking about the bread, it may look like the questions that Jesus says are very strong and you know, shameful. If I was one of the disciples, I probably would have been doing the same thing. I'm thankful I'm not, and I can learn from this 2,000 years later. But Jesus is so gentle in the way in which he instructs them. If you look carefully now at verses 19 and 20, Jesus, after having asked them these questions, we'll get to those questions, he actually helps them get out of that rut that they're in. Remember, we were talking about those police sirens in the rearview mirror? Jesus says, let me get you out of the earthly thinking to the spiritual thinking. So he reminds them in verse 19, how many baskets? How many baskets? So these disciples were caught up with the lack of food. Jesus says, do you think I cannot provide for your food? I took care of the 5,000. I took care of the 4,000. Do you not understand? And that's when they get it. You know, the provision of food was the least of their concerns. God was able to take care of it. This particular need, all they had to do was ask Jesus. Jesus would have taken care of this boat full of people who might have been hungry. But there was something even deeper that they needed to look into. So the first thing Jesus does is he reminds them of his power over food. The disciples again do math. They recollect it right. And as they remember, they not only remember the event, but they remember the power of God, that this is not really the problem. But then Jesus asks them some more questions which talk about the state in which they are. Do you not yet perceive? Are your hearts hardened? Do your eyes not see? What is Jesus talking about? Here you have the disciples who are distinctly different from the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees never ever trusted in Jesus. They were always looking out to see, how can I discredit Jesus? But the disciples were completely different from the Pharisees. If you go back to the feeding of the 5,000 in the John 6 passage, you have Jesus doing this mighty miracle, showing who he is. All the crowds flock after him. And then Jesus then gives them the hard teachings. Why are you coming after me? Is it just for the food? I tell you, unless you eat the flesh and you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you will not have life in you. And as Jesus' teaching gets hotter, the people start to walk away. What kind of a man is this? I can't see myself allied to someone who says these hard teachings. And then the 12 disciples, at the end of the passage, Jesus would ask, you know, do you guys also want to leave? Peter would speak up and say, where would we go, Lord? You have the word of eternal life. So these men were not like the Pharisees. They have already committed their lives to Jesus, but they are still not fully there yet. You know, you and I have an advantage that the disciples don't have in Mark chapter 8. you and I have seen the cross. We have seen the resurrection of Christ. We see the purpose of God completely fulfilled. Whereas for the disciples in Mark 8 is the first time they're going to see that Jesus was someone who came to die. They still didn't know the full revelation of God. So they are progressing in their understanding of who Christ is. But there is a way in which we are still like the disciples. You and I can be still be slumbering when we ought to be thinking about the spiritual instead be caught up in the earthly. I'm going to give you a few other verses so you can connect these together. So in Matthew 11:15, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So when Jesus is teaching he in parables, these parables are veiled to those who do not have the ears, but they are actually illustrate the spiritual truths that those who are called can actually understand. So parables are explain spiritual truths to the believers, but hide them from the unbelievers. And the disciples did have ears. They were the ones who understood and followed after God. And in Acts 28, you don't have to turn here, but you can just keep this as a reference. Verse 27, Paul, when he's defending his actions, he talks about Isaiah's prophecy. Here are people whose ears can barely hear, whose eyes are closed, and they do not understand what God is doing, that they would trust after him. So that's the unbelievers. Those are the Pharisees who were in that state, whose eyes could not see, could not hear, could not understand. And what is Jesus actually saying when he's talking about the eyes of these disciples? In one sense, Jesus is saying, you are like these unbelievers when you don't get these spiritual truths that I'm talking about. It's almost like shaming them to recognize the seriousness of what they should be doing. They ought to be thinking about the things of God. They ought to be following God about the ways in which He has taught them. But instead, they are still caught up in the same ways, thinking about the mundane rather than in the ways that God has called them to. So now you might say, okay, that's kind of understood, but how does this work in my life today? So when you read the scriptures, you ought not to be going around saying, you know, I just read my Bible reading for the day and I'm done. You know, I'm not really sure what it means, but I'm finished and I'm moving on. These are the words of God himself. Hebrews 4 says this is sharp and it divides between bone and marrow, between your spirit and soul. This is meant to examine your life, and we ought to go to the scriptures, not with, you know, that gas pedal wherever it is, but intent on learning from God what God would teach us. We would want to go to the scriptures seeking God to teach us what he wants us to learn. And when we take that word, we wouldn't want to say, oh yes, I've just gotten it, now I'm going to go back and sleep in my bed. We want to say, what does God want me to do with this? We want to apply these scriptures in the way that God has called us to. We want to live out the words that God has God has called us to obey. And then when we look at our lives, here the disciples have seen the feeding of the 4,000, but when they have one loaf in their bread, they just cannot connect food with the food provider. So when we go through our trials, it's so easy for us to say, you know, I'm just in this huge mess and I'm not sure what I should do. Anxiety, lack of sleep, unbelief, seeking after the world for its own solutions, instead of looking back at my own life and saying, God, you have been faithful in my life just this past trial. You have been faithful in my life this past year. You have been faithful consistently. You have shown yourself as a God who is powerful in my life. And why would I lose my trust in you when I go through this trial now? But even more so, when you think of the leaven, you want to think of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 70, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, things that are just surrounding us. It's not very, you don't have to go out there into the dens of corruption to see what wickedness is. You are surrounded by it. You know what you came out of. And it is very easy for that leaven to seep back into your own lives. Watch out. Watch out. If you got saved out of a false religion, watch out for those dangers that are still easy to come back and cling to you. You need to hate those just like you would hate cyanide. Don't let those things come into your system. You know, it's not just the religious system. I come from India. Some of you are probably Italian. Whatever it is that your background is, there are some sins that are just endemic in our cultures that it is so easy not to see. I can just say, you know, in my culture, this is perfectly fine. But when the scripture points you to the dangers in your in your thinking, in your actions, you want to come and say, I don't want that leaven in it. Get rid of it. I want to follow after Christ in purity and in truth. So if you want to compare the disciples and the Pharisees, the Pharisees came to test Jesus. We ought not to test Jesus in the way in which we live our lives. Instead, our lives should be showcasing a trust, a growing trust, as God brings different events in our lives. We ought to guard and protect ourselves in order to trust in His scriptures and to follow after Him. And the flip side of the Pharisees is they trusted in their traditions. And you and I ought not to be trusting in the mores and in the cultural life style that we are used to. We ought instead to test our lives, to test what we take for granted in light of the scriptures, so that we would follow Christ in spirit and in truth. In closing, I'll probably give you Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. It's very easy to be conformed to this world. But rather, we ought to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that by testing, we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. Our loving and gracious Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His love and compassion for His people. Help us, O Lord, to live out our lives with the heart of Christ as we serve one another. Lord, I pray that You would guard us from the heart of the Pharisees, that You would help us, O Lord, to watch out, to discern dangerous doctrines, dangerous lifestyles that we are surrounded by. Help us, O Lord, to immerse ourselves in Your word. Help us, O Lord, to immerse ourselves in Your presence. We pray, Lord, that by the washing of the word, You may purify us, that by the transformation of our minds, You would show us, O Lord, Your greatness, Your grandeur, that as we even walk out from here this morning, that we would be looking up for the things of heaven rather than be caught up in the things of the earth. Lord, You have given us life and breath for a season. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who does not know You, that You would work in their hearts, that You would be gracious, O Lord, to save them from hell and damnation. And Lord, I pray for each of these dear saints that You would equip them by Your power from on high, that we would walk by Your Spirit and bring glory to You. And we ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.